to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The theme for this conference, strong pastors for tough times. These are indeed tough times, and we need strong pastors, and that's what every session is about. This morning, we learned about the fearful pastor, and in this session, the focus is the weary pastor. The weary pastor, and the title of my message tonight is Strength for the Weary. Strength for the Weary. And our text for study is Isaiah chapter 40. One of my favorite stories is a story about a professor and a pastor. The professor's name was Robert Dick Wilson, and the pastor's name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Robert Dick Wilson, if you've never heard that name before, was a professor of Hebrew at the famous Princeton Seminary. He was fluent, get this, in 46 languages. Unbelievably brilliant man. And he had a student, the famous Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And about 12 years after Barnhouse had graduated, he was invited back to Princeton to speak in the chapel there, the Old Miller Chapel, it's called. And when he got up to preach, his professor, 46 languages, was sitting there in the front. And you can imagine Barnhouse just preached his sweet little heart out. And after the message was over, his professor came up to him to shake his hand. And when he did, he said to him, "Donald, I just want you to know, if you come back to speak, I may not be here again to listen to you. But when my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. Then I know what their ministry will be like." "What do you mean?" said Barnhouse. Well, Wilson replied, "Some men have a little god. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures. He doesn't intervene miraculously on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I like to call them little godders. But then there are those who have a big god. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those that fear him. You, Donald, have a great God, and he's going to bless you and your ministry in a great way." He paused for a moment, said, "God bless you," then turned and walked away. Are you a big godder or a little godder? Isaiah was a big godder. And if there is any chapter in the book of Isaiah where you find that he was a big godder, it is Isaiah chapter 40. And what you need to know about Isaiah 40 is it is a favorite among the great saints of old. For example, Martin Luther, that great reformer, Isaiah 40 was one of his favorite chapters. And then there was George Handel, the musician, who wrote the famous Handel's Messiah. He loved Isaiah 40. In fact, a lot of Handel's Messiah was taken out of Isaiah chapter 40. But then, very importantly, it was a favorite chapter of the great pastor and preacher in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it is said that whenever Spurgeon would find himself weary or tired or exhausted, what he would do is read and study Isaiah chapter 40. Spurgeon was not only a pastor, he was a pastor of pastors. He had a famous pastor's college in London, and hundreds of pastors came and went through his teaching and ministry. And often when pastors would come for counsel and help, and they would say, "I'm just so weary, I'm so tired, I'm so exhausted," he would say to them, "Read and study Isaiah 40. Read and study Isaiah 40. And in the past 150 years, countless pastors have seen and studied Isaiah chapter 40 and read through it and found what Spurgeon said to be true. There's something about it, and I know in my own life, anytime that I'm weary or tired, if you go and read and study Isaiah chapter 40, it will bless your heart and renew your strength. And I was praying about this session, the weary pastor. The Lord just whispered to my heart, do what Spurgeon and his pastors did. Read and study Isaiah chapter 40. So that's our focus for tonight, the title of this message, Strength for the Weary. Now, you all know from studying the book of Isaiah that there are two parts of the book of Isaiah, and the pivotal chapter is Isaiah chapter 40. There's chapter 1 to 39, which is about the judgment of God. Then there's chapter 40 to 66, which is about the salvation of God. And the hinge of the whole book, the pivot point of the whole book is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is a miniature Bible, as you know. 39 chapters, then 27 chapters, like an Old Testament and a New Testament, 66 chapters, a miniature Bible, as it were. And this was written to Israel when they were in their captivity. It spoke to the time, a prophecy of the future. It spoke to the time when they were going to be in the dark, deep night of captivity. And they were wondering, are we ever going to get out of this situation? They were weary. They were tired. They were exhausted. They needed hope and encouragement and strength from the Lord. And so this message came from God through Isaiah to these people who needed strength at that moment, at the darkest of the night, just before the dawn would come. And Isaiah knew that what God's people needed was to get their eyes off of the circumstances and onto God. They needed God to be the glory and the lifter of their head, that their eyes would look to him and not the problems around them that were making them so weary and tired and exhausted. And so as you read this chapter over and over again, you see it's all about God. And tonight, as we work our way through this chapter, I want to talk to you about seven things about God in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you happen to have a piece of paper and a pen, I would highly encourage you, write these things down. They'll be a blessing to you if you study them later, and they'll be a blessing to those that you share this with in Isaiah chapter 40. Seven things about God's awesome greatness. Number one, write it down. Our God is a pardoning redeemer. He's a pardoning redeemer. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5. Notice how the chapter begins. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Now stop there for a moment, because twice you have the word comfort. In Hebrew, it just begins with comfort, comfort. And that's important because in Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat a word. If you wanted to say something was very good, you would say it's good, good. If you wanted to say that something was really red, you would say it's red, red. If you wanted to say somebody was strong, you would say that guy is strong, strong. Interesting, in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. In Hebrew it reads, thou will keep him in shalom, shalom, peace, peace. And Isaiah begins this chapter with the word of God, comfort, comfort, really comfort my people. They need comfort, and the comfort will come. Verse 2, speak comfort, literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. This is why she can have comfort. This is why she can have peace, because her warfare is ended. They were enemies of God, but now they weren't any enemies of God anymore. God was going to bless them. God was going to help them. Now, going on, he says, their warfare is ended. How did it end? That her iniquity is pardoned. The word pardon here means literally paid in full. The warfare is going to be over because the sin is paid in full. And then this interesting phrase, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is at the same time the most misunderstood phrase in the Bible and the most wonderful phrase in the Bible when you understand what it really means. Many people, when they read it, say, well, that's not very fair of God. He's making them pay for their sins twice. Well, they don't understand what it's talking about. The Hebrew word literally means to double over or to fold in half. And it had to do with something that went on in the days of Isaiah and the people of God. What would happen is if a person fell into financial hardship, they would often have to sell their family, themselves, all of their possessions, and they would be indebted to someone. And what would happen is they would take a piece of parchment, and they would write out all of the debts of the person. And they would go out to their front door, and they would nail it right on the front door so everybody who passed by could see all the debts of this person. But then what would happen is if someone passed by who was compassionate and loving, and they were a wealthy person, they would look at it and say, you know what? I'm going to pay for the debt of that person. And what they would do is they would take that down. They would go to the creditors. They would pay all of that. Then they would double it over. They would fold it in half so that all of the debts were hidden. Nobody could see them anymore. And they would write on the outside, paid in full. What a beautiful picture that God is saying here. The warfare is ended because the debt has been fully paid. I love a song that we used to sing in the Jesus People movement. It says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. But when is this doubling over? When is this folding half? When's it going to happen? Well, keep reading. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. Now, what is that referring to? Well, if you're a careful student of the Bible, you've seen that before. Four times you find it in the Gospels of John the Baptist. The folding over, the doubling, is going to happen when the forerunner comes. In Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, this phrase is all used of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was fulfilling a very important function in the offices of a king. A king had a certain officer, his name was a herald. And what a herald would do is he would go into a city before the king went to that city. He would get all of the people together in the town square, and he would say to them, hear ye, the king is coming. You got to get the way ready for the king to come. And all of the workers would go out into the roadway. If there were any humps in the ground, they would smooth them out. If there were any potholes, they would fill them in. If there were any trees in the way, they would get them all out of the way because they were literally preparing the way of the Lord. But John the Baptist was preparing the hearts of the people spiritually for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh you will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Right next to that phrase in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Write John 1:14, write it in your Bible. John 1:14, here's what it says. The word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. When's the doubling over going to happen? When's the folding in half going to happen? When the forerunner comes and the way is made ready and the glory of the Lord is revealed. This is in the person of Jesus. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus came, because he suffered and died on that old rugged cross. And in John 19 and verse 30, he cried out in Greek, tetelestai, which means not only it is finished, but paid in full. Tetelestai was a Greek of the Old Testament kephal, folding over, doubling in half. I like Colossians 2, verse 14. He wiped out the handwriting against it, nailing it to his cross. He took our debt, he covered it over, he hid our debt, he paid it in full, and therefore we have peace with God. The war with God is over. One of Pastor Chuck Smith's favorite hymns was a song called, It Is Well With My Soul. I especially like the third verse of that hymn. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Dear ones, we have a pardoning Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the second thing we see in Isaiah chapter 40 is that our God is an ever-living truth teller. Write that down. An ever living truth teller. That's what we see in verses 6 through 8. The verse 5 ends, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And verse 6 goes right on. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? Cry out, all flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. Verse 8 should be underlined in your Bible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That used to be on the front of the bulletin at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when Chuck was the pastor there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The grass, here it says they're the people. The flower, the words of the people. All of the people and the words of the people, they're going to fade away. But the Bible, God's word, will never fade away. Jot down Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum, the whole, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. The whole of the Bible is true, and every single part of the Bible is true. I like a book about the Bible called The Greatest Book in the World by John Lee. He wrote, unbelievers with all of their assaults on the Bible make about as much of an impression as a man with a toy hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. Can you imagine going to Toys R Us and get a little plastic hammer, going over to Egypt, ding, 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 ding. All the skeptics of the Bible, all the critics of the Bible, they try to attack the Bible. But the Bible stands, and they pass from the scene of the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Take, for example, the well-known French philosopher and atheist Voltaire. Voltaire went on record as saying, it took centuries to build up Christianity, but I'll show you how just one Frenchman, me, can destroy all of that in a few years. He said, within 100 years, the Bible will be extinct and wiped from the face of the earth. You know what happened? 58 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society acquired his house as a place for printing Bibles. Absolutely amazing. You see, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. I mean, amazing. They're using the printing press Voltaire was using to print people documents to get people to doubt the Bible, to print the word of God and get it out to people. See, the word of God, we have an ever-living truth teller, and his word stands forever. There was in the history of Christianity a group of Christians in France called the Huguenots. Perhaps you've heard of them before. And they decided to erect a monument to the Bible. It's the most unique monument ever erected to the Bible. It was a huge anvil, and around the base of the anvil were all these worn-out hammers. Say, how does that relate to the word of God? Because the word of God is there and it stands forever. People keep hammering away at it. And what happens? The hammers wear out, but the anvil stands. H.L. Hastings wrote, the Bible is like a mighty anvil that has worn out many hammers. The hammers of unbelievers have been pecking away at this book for ages. The hammers are all worn out, but the anvil endures. If this book were not the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors, kings, princes, and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, but the word of God lives on. Underline it in your Bible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Someone has said, century follows century. There the Bible stands. Emperors rise and fall. There the Bible stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned. There the Bible stands. Emperors decree its extermination. There the Bible stands. The flames are lit about it. There the Bible stands. Atheists rail against it. There the Bible stands. Unbelievers predict its abandonment. But there the Bible stands. Jesus was right when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Dear ones, I'm here to remind you tonight that we have an ever-living truth teller, and his word endures forever. But the third thing we see in Isaiah chapter 40 is that our God is a loving shepherd. Write that down, a loving shepherd. That's what we see in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid. twice the word good tidings is used when the Old Testament was translated into Greek called the Septuagint. The word for gospel in the New Testament was the very word that they chose to put in this spot. Who's this talking about? It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the coming of our Lord and Savior. It's talking about the good news, about the gospel. And then at the end of verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, underline this, circle this in your Bible, behold your God. Behold your God. That's what this chapter is all about. The word behold could be translated marvel at, be astounded at, be astonished at, be amazed at the greatness and the majesty of our God. Behold your God. And what is this God like? Verse 10, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Now, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. His reward is with him. You remember Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. But then in verse 11, it's talking about the first coming of Christ and what Jesus is to us now. He will feed his flock like a what? Like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. A shepherd, sheep. What an incredible imagery. Over and over again, the Bible likens you and I to sheep. That isn't a compliment, of course. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals they are. They fall over, they can't get back up. They'll eat a patch of ground till it's bare, and they'll just keep eating. They don't even know how to get to a place to eat greener pastures. They need a shepherd. And who's that shepherd? It's Jesus. Oh, I love how he's described here in verse 11. He feeds his flock. He gathers the lambs. He carries them. He gently leads those who are young. He brings them to his bosom. That's amazing. Shepherds often carry sheep on their shoulders. But it says he takes the sheep and he brings them right into his bosom. What a loving, loving shepherd. And he cares about the lambs. He cares about the little ones. Who is this? It's Jesus. Did you know some of the greatest men in the Bible were shepherds? And their character as shepherds is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Abel was a shepherd, and he was a picture of Jesus as a sacrificing shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd, and he was a picture of Jesus as a working shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd, and a picture of Jesus as the persecuted and exalted shepherd. Moses was a shepherd, and is a picture of Jesus as the calling out of Egypt shepherd. And David, of course, was a shepherd, and is a picture of Jesus as the shepherd king. All of these images about Jesus. When's the folding over going to come? When's the end of the warfare with God? It's going to be when the forerunner comes. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And this shepherd will come. And he will shepherd his people. Like John 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. In Greek, there are two words for good. One is moral goodness. The other one is good as in beautiful. The word here is the one, good as in beautiful. He's a beautiful shepherd. He's a lovely shepherd. He's a wonderful shepherd. But he's not only a good shepherd, he is a great shepherd, says Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And then write down 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. He is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. But my favorite of all is Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's your shepherd. He's our shepherd. What a loving shepherd we have. There's an old hymn I like called Savior, Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Maybe you remember the words. The hymn writer said, Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine devout, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way, keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear, oh, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, oh, hear us when we play. Dear ones, we have a loving shepherd, Jesus. He's watching out over us day and night, night and day. But number four, write it down. We have a wonderful counselor. Our God is a wonderful counselor. This is what's in verse 12 through 14. Notice what it says in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the heaven with his pen? And calculated the dust in the earth in a measure? And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The focus here, as we'll see in a moment, is on what God knows. And there are different illustrations you see. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? They say 70% of the planet Earth is ocean. Question, how many gallons of water are in the ocean? Answer, I don't know. But God knows. And he can put all of them just in the palm of his hand. And then notice, he measured the heaven with a span. A span was a body part that was used as a measurement. In Bible days, they didn't have rulers or yardsticks or things like that. So they used body parts, like a cubit. Remember, the ark was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. A cubit was about 18 inches. It was a measurement from your elbow to the top of your finger, approximately 18 inches. But for a smaller measurement, they used a measurement from the thumb to the end of the finger. And it was approximately 9 inches, and they would measure out different spans like that. Question, how far is it from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe? Answer, I don't know. I have no idea. But God knows. It's like the span of his hand, and he can measure it easily. And then who measures the dust in a balance? How much dust is there on planet Earth? You don't think that's a heavy task? Go home, take a cup of flour, try counting all the grains of flour and the dust. How much dust is on a planet? Answer, I don't know. I have no idea. But God knows how many little particles of dust are on planet Earth. And then finally, so great in verse 12, and who weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in the balance? How much do the mountains weigh? How much does Mount Everest weigh? I don't know. But God knows. God knows all of those things. So verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor, who has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him the path of justice? And taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding? He's talking about a counselor, a counselor, a counselor here. And who is that? It's our wonderful counselor. God knows all things. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and what? He will direct your path. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, go call an expert. No. If any of you lacks wisdom, what do? Ask. Go to God. If you're confused, you don't know the way, you don't know the path, you don't know what to do in your marriage, you don't know what to do in your family, you don't know what to do with your job, go to the wonderful counselor because he knows all things. You don't know all things, but God knows all things. I love the story about Mrs. Einstein. You've heard about Albert Einstein. Maybe you haven't heard the story about Mrs. Einstein. Somebody asked Mrs. Einstein one day, do you understand the theory of general relativity? She said, no, I don't, but I know Albert, and he knows the theory of general relativity. And there are many things you don't know and I don't know, but we know God. And God knows, and our God is a wonderful counselor. But number five, write it down, he's an incomparable ruler. An incomparable ruler. This is the longest part of the chapter in verse 15 to 24. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts the isles as a very little thing. The nations as a drop in the bucket. Take out a bucket of water, take an eyedropper and drop one little drop of water in there. What difference does it make? Nothing. and all of the nations, they matter nothing to God. He is so great. And not only that, notice, if you will, verse 15, and they're counted as small dust on the scales. They used to use weigh scales to measure produce and so on. And before they did their weighing, just to make sure it was accurate, they would make sure there was no specks of dust on the scale. They would blow the dust off. And Isaiah says, that's how the nations are with God. They come, and he just blows them away. And then, look, he lifts up the isles, and it's a very little thing. Australia means nothing to him. Antarctica means nothing to him. These are little things to a great God. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon, of course, was a place where they got the cedars. There were all kinds of forests there. And what Isaiah is saying here, take all of the wood in the forest, make a massive bonfire, take all of the animals and make a sacrifice. And that's still not great a sacrifice enough for God. You remember Solomon, when dedicating the temple, it says that he sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Still not enough of a sacrifice for our God. I love a hymn called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The last verse says, were the whole realm of nature mine? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What are the cedars of Lebanon and all the beasts? They're not sufficient of an offering. Verse 17, all the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Write in your Bible by verse 17, Daniel 2:21. There's a great verse. Daniel 2:21. God raises up one nation and he puts down another nation. Read the book of Daniel. He raises up the Babylonians and he puts them down. He raises up the Medes and the Persians. He puts them down. He raises up the Greeks. He puts them down. He raises up the Romans. He puts them down. He raised up Russia, he can put it down. He raises up China, he can put it down. He raised up America, and he can put it down if he wants, because our God is an incomparable ruler watching over all the nations. Verse 17, again, all the nations before him are nothing. They're counted before him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will compare with him? Nothing. And then I love this in verse 19 and 20. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, mocks the gods, earthly gods, the gods of men. This is so great. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts a silver chain. He who is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he who himself has a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. In other words, if you're going to have a God, it would be good if you could do silver and gold. But you can't do that. At least get wood. And you don't want your God rotting on you. So get wood that won't rot. And you got to have a good craftsman. You don't want a shoddy God to serve. And then definitely you don't want your God to fall down like Dagon. The Philistines fell in the temple of Dagon. God is mocking all the gods of the peoples. To whom will you liken me, says the Lord? Not like them. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens with a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Notice, if you will, in verse 22, he sits above the, underline it, circle of the earth. The Hebrew word hug there means a sphere, a ball. Totally amazing. When many people in Isaiah's day thought the earth was flat, God had Isaiah write, it's a sphere. There goes the Flat Earth Society out the window, right? Because the Bible, long before science had discovered this, said that the earth is just like that. This is our God, verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. Presidents, dictators, monarchs, they're nothing. And he makes the judges of the earth useless. Supreme Court means nothing to God. God is ruling and reigning over that all. Verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them all away like stubble. Dear ones, I'm here to remind you from Isaiah 40 tonight that our God sits on the throne. That men may come and go, they may make their decisions. Our politicians may say one thing, do another thing, but God is still on the throne, ruling and reigning. I love a wonderful story about a cruise ship that was out in the middle of the ocean, and it came upon a terrible storm. And it was throwing the ship right and left, this way and that way. And so the captain ordered that all of the passengers would get in the dining hall. They wanted to account for all of them, make sure they were there, give them any instructions. And when they all got together, you can imagine the anxiety and the worry and fear that was in that room. I mean, you could have cut it with a knife. And all the adults there, you know, they're just freaking out and afraid. And this one man, he noticed there was a little girl, and she was just playing with her toys on the ground. She was oblivious to anything and everything. And he looked down at her, and he said, "Sweetheart, aren't you afraid of the storm?" "I love her," replied. She said, "No, my daddy is the captain of this ship, and we're going to be just fine." And dear ones, I'm here to remind you that our Heavenly Father is the captain of this country, this world, this planet, this universe. And we're going to be fine because he's got the whole world in his hands. But then number six, write it down. He's an all-powerful creator, an all-powerful creator. This is what we see in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." Notice verse 26, the word host. He brings out their host. This is referring to the stars. There are many illustrations of the creation of God, but perhaps one of the most spectacular and awesome is the stars. And notice here in verse 26 too, he has underlined, created, he has created these things. He's brought out their host by number and calls them by name. Now, you know from studying the first chapter of the book of Genesis that there are two words for create, the word asa and the word bara. Asa means to make out of existing materials, but bara means to make something out of nothing. That's one thing to go to Home Depot and get all kinds of wooden materials and stuff and make a house. That's asa. It's another thing to just say, house, and poof, there it is. There's nothing. Something out of nothing. And how did God create the stars? It says right here, the word. He created bara. He created these things, and he brings out their hosts by number. How many stars did God create? Well, the astronomers tell us there are 10 to the 25th power stars. 10 billion trillion stars. There was a student out at Caltech in California who was asking a professor about that. Said, I don't really understand how many 10 billion trillion stars is. Could you use an analogy so I could understand it? The professor thought for a moment. He said, well, it's roughly the equivalent of grains of sand on the seashore. Amazing. They say there are as many stars out there as cups of water in all the oceans of the world. And God, listen, he created them something out of nothing. Psalm 148, verse 5. I love this verse. He commanded, and they, the stars, were created. Bara. I don't know how it happened. I imagine in my mind that God just said, start. And there they went. All 10 billion trillion of those stars. They all took their place. But then it's so amazing. Look there in verse 26 again. He brings out their host by number and calls them by name. He knows the number of stars. We have seven grandchildren, and I get lost knowing which one's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I can't count very high. But God, all of those stars, he's got a number. And not only that, he knows them all by name. I was told today that Sandy has 12 grandchildren. I asked if he remembered all their names. It's amazing. God has not only numbered all the stars, he has named all the stars. I have a word for that. Wow! Amazing! Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and nothing is too difficult for thee. Billy Graham's favorite song was a song called How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. But then a seventh and final thing, so important in Isaiah 40, is that our God, he has written down, a strengthening helper. A strengthening helper. That's what we see in verse 27 to 31. The whole chapter has been building, 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 building to this final section and this final point. Because that's the whole point of Isaiah 40. That our God, this God being talked about, is our God. He's a strengthening helper. Verse 27. Why do you say, Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Stop there for a moment. You could put your name there. I could put my name there. Larry, why would you ever say, God, you don't care? Why would you ever say, Larry, God, you don't know what's going on in my life? How could we ever imagine to say that? Why would you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is cast over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It's so beautiful here. Three names of God. He's the underlined. Everlasting God. El Olam in Hebrew. You've heard that name of God. He's the eternal God from one end to the other. He's the faithful God. And then he's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. He's the I am, that I am, the eternally existing one. And then he is the creator, capital C, creator. Again, the word bara could be translated. He's the bara God. He's the bara one. This is who we are serving. He is El Olam, he is Yahweh, he is the bara one, the something out of nothing God. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he gives strength. See, those who get the strength of God are not the strong, but those who know they are weak. To those who know they have no might, they have no power, they have no ability. As long as you want to try to pull things off on your own, God will let you do that. Until you come to the end of yourself and say, God, I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, God said this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. The great Saint Francis once wrote, the Lord looked down from heaven and said, where can I find the weakest man on earth? Then he saw me and said, I have found him. Now I can work through him because he knows he can do nothing without me. But verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. Man at his very best, his youth and his strength is not enough. In New York City, there was a great pastor and counselor named Bruce Larson. And when people would come in, and they would talk to him about their weariness and their tiredness, and he would say, well, there's two ways that you can handle your world, your situation. Let's go on a little field trip, and I'll show you. So they would go down from his office, they would go across the street, and in front of the RCA building in New York City, there's a statue of Atlas, 75 feet tall. And Atlas had the whole world on his back. He's hunched over. His muscles are all rippling. And Larson would say, that's one way to handle the things of life, to try to hold the world on your own shoulders. Then they would cross the street. They would go into St. Patrick's Cathedral. And there by the altar is a statue of Jesus as a boy. And he's holding the whole world in one hand. And he said, that's the other way you can live life. You can try to carry the world on your shoulders in your own strength, or you can look to God and let him carry your world. But then verse 31, the most important verse of the whole chapter, the best for last. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do you get the strength of God? Notice here, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. I've taught the Bible for a long time. I can tell you, most people don't really understand what Isaiah is talking about here because they're just reading the English translation. They haven't really dug into it. And they put into the passage what they think in their mind. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, a lot of times we think it means like sitting in a doctor's office. You sit there and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. So sometimes you have to wait on God. And that is true. Some people think it means to wait like a servant waits on someone in a restaurant or something like that. So if you wait on the Lord, then he will give you their strength. But in the Hebrew, what's going on here is very clear and incredibly powerful. Because the Hebrew word that's translated wait literally means entwine. Those who entwine themselves on God. And the word renew in Hebrew means exchange. A little translation is, those who entwine themselves on God exchange their strength. It isn't you waiting around on God and then he pours strength into you and renews your strength. No, no, no. You entwine yourself on God and you exchange your strength for his strength. Illustration you'll never forget. Out in California, we have a bridge called the Golden Gate Bridge. Very famous bridge. And a mile and a half long. It has two cables on either side that hold the bridge up. They're 7,660 feet long, and they're 3 feet across. Let's say you take some sewing thread, and sewing thread is so light and easy, you can just break it with your hand. And you entwine that thread around one of the cables of the Golden Gate Bridge. What happens? All of a sudden, the thread becomes as strong as that cable. All of a sudden, the strength of the cable is the strength of that thread. Out in California, we had these big trees called redwoods. And if you took a little vine and you entwined it around a redwood tree, that vine would become as strong as that tree. Those who entwine themselves on God will exchange their strength. Say, how does that happen? Through worship and prayer. As you wait on the Lord each day, you wrap the whole of who you are around the whole of who he is, and you get his strength instead of your strength. And what will happen, it says, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. I like this. The eagles running and walking. To many people, it seems like it's backward. You know, shouldn't it be walking, and then you run, and then you take off like an eagle? No, this is perfect the way that it is. Because Ephesians 2 and verse 6 tells us that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And when we soar up to the heavenlies, then we can see life from God's perspective. And then as Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, we can run the race that is set before us. And then Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we can walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We soar up like eagles, we run and don't get weary, and we walk and not faint. Many years ago, when I was in Bible college, there was a girl in our college. Her name was Leslie Phillips. And she used to play the piano in the dining hall of the dorm. And she became a very famous songwriter, and she wrote the well-known song called Strength of My Life. I like that song. She wrote, every day I look to you to be the strength of my life. You're the hope I hold on to be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life today. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life today. Seven awesome things about God. Number one, he's a pardoning redeemer. Number two, he's an ever-living truth teller. Number three, he's a loving shepherd. Number four, he's a wonderful counselor. Number five, he's an incomparable ruler. Number six, he's an all-powerful creator. And number seven, he's a strengthening helper. What's the lesson tonight? So simple, I pray you never forget it. What should a weary pastor do? Read and study Isaiah 40. Read and study Isaiah 40, and something will happen as you do it. Well, let's pray.